We are going to resume our study of the book of Revelation and like to invite you to turn with me now to the second chapter of Revelation. We almost finished Ephesus last time, and I will allude to the last couple of verses there and begin looking at the church at Smyrna today. So this is found in Revelation chapter 2. I think it's kind of interesting that we're going to have the co-authors of the Left Behind series here this week. Of course, that's based on the book of Revelation, and I know that this has been a source of interest and fascination for many people. I think even more interesting and more fascinating than that literary series, of course, is this particular book that we're now looking at, that we are here to see what God has to say about the future, a window, if you will, to the future. Well, where we left off last time was the admonition given in verse 5 of chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The admonition, of course, came as a result of the condemnation that was given to the church at Ephesus in verse 4, that you have left your first love. And we talked last time about this being not just first in order, not that they had simply had one love and then they'd moved on to others, but rather they had left what was the most important thing in their life. They had not only left it, they had put it aside. And I think that there are moments in our lives when we are faced with truth, when we're faced with reality, and when we have to decide priorities. There can only be one highest priority in our life, and the Lord Jesus himself has to be that highest priority. The Apostle Paul said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he said in Galatians that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And so Jesus Christ is our Savior, he is our Lord, he is our life. And he is our highest priority. And so for us to have anything that is more important in terms of our behavior, in terms of our priorities, anything more important than Jesus is to have the wrong set of priorities. He's number one. And there could be only one number one. So they've left their first love. Who was their first love? It had to be the Lord Jesus. How is it manifested? Because this church at Ephesus was so careful about maintaining doctrinal purity and making sure that false teachers were removed and all of those things that kept them doctrinally pure. But what they may have lost in terms of their first love was a passion. The pastor's talking about our passion at the present time as a response to the passion film and what that may entail. But the passion for sharing the gospel. I have to share with you that God has opened up some amazing opportunities since this illness has occurred for me to share the gospel. And I have to share one thing that occurred to me. I went to my office up at the University of North Texas, drove myself there for the first time this past week. I had this pillow in front of me, so the steering wheel wouldn't hit me with any too great an impact. And I went to the office, and went into the office, and there on my chair was a card. And this card was from one of my students, a young man in the class that I'm teaching up there. And the card was more than just a get well card. He said, "I know that you're a religious man, and that you believe in prayer." He said, "I am not religious." He said, "But I want you to know that you have touched my heart and that my thoughts are directed toward you." And so he said, I hope that you find this an encouragement. And the card that he sent me was loaded with scripture. The outside of the card had one encouragement verse after another. And he says, I hope these verses will be an encouragement to you. So I've had one private conversation previously with this young man. Very intellectual, I've got all the answers type. And I've been trying to kind of probe him and push him and get him to think further about his sense that, you know, he's got it all together. And it may very well be that even this illness will become a means whereby I'll be able to share the gospel. Because clearly that response, which was most unexpected from a young man who was acknowledging in the card that he's not religious and yet he felt this would be an encouragement to me, was a great encouragement. Because it means that the Holy Spirit is at work. And I think that that is clearly the kind of passion that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts and in the lives of people that we have to do with, that we meet and respond to and deal with week in, week out. Understand something. Don't you ever share the gospel with someone that you have not prayed for. The reason for that is that the gospel itself will only be understood. Secondly, the gospel will only be responded to, besides being understood, if the Holy Spirit illumines the minds and touches the hearts of those people that you will be encountering. Bill Bright talked about witnessing in the Spirit. And he said that there is no way that you can assume that any word that you will share will have an impact or will have an effect unless the Holy Spirit goes before and softens the ground and softens the hearts of the people to whom you will be sharing, with whom you will be sharing the gospel. And so what happened apparently was that these people were moving along in their groove, in their orthodox groove here in Ephesus. They were sort of maintaining status quo and maintaining outward purity in terms of their position, but their hearts had grown cold. There was no longer a sense of burden for the lost. And I look out at these students in the classes that I teach up at the university, and I get really concerned because these are young people whose lives can go one way or they can go another way. And so I find myself getting bolder and bolder these days. I had a group of students after class on Thursday, a little knot of students that came up, and I was able to share with them because we were outside the classroom situation. And I made it quite clear, of course, that this is not my official position as a professor at this university. This is me personally talking to you personally about the meaning of life and the significance of the decisions and the choices that we make. Not just for this life, but for an eternity. I've been talking to the students about what's going to happen to you when you die. What's going to happen to you after you die, the second after you die? Where will you be? Will you be? And one of the interesting questions that people have always wrestled with in philosophy, and that is, of course, the subject matter that I teach, is the nature of life and the nature of the soul and what happens to individuals upon death. And that's one of the great questions of life, is what happens to you upon death. And so here in my own life situation, I'm facing at least a contingent possibility, depending on what the Lord's will is in this situation. I don't know when He's going to call me home. We don't know when any of us are going to be called home. It could be in a traffic situation. It could be through ill health. It could be any number of reasons as to when we would be called home. But it's His choice. We let Him make that decision. The issue is, are we ready? And besides the question of are we personally ready, the issue is, are others ready who may not yet know the Lord Jesus? That should be our first love. That should be our first passion. When I think of Brett there in Haiti and how he stuck in order to have that little boy come home, and what a wonderful word that was that finally the visa was issued and he's on his way back. But he was willing to sustain the danger of that situation because of his love for those to whom he was sharing the gospel and for that little boy. And so that was a great encouragement to me personally to read about that. But that's an example of the passion. That's an example of the commitment that is our, or should be, our first love. What could be more important than that people would be with us in heaven? And so if they left it behind, their first love, by the way, they didn't leave it behind I lost it, dropped it somewhere. But the verb left behind means, like the Left Behind series, means they put it aside. We can put God aside in an act of neglect, which is quite willful, while we pull into our lives other kinds of experiences that for that moment we think are more important. And so they were pulling into their lives whatever it was they thought were more important than the gospel and the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, of course, commands us that wherever we go, we are to make disciples. That is, we're to share the gospel. We are to bring people into the body of Christ. And we are to instruct them in terms of what it is the Lord Jesus expects. But that passion had somehow been lost. You have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. From where you have fallen. One of the great lessons for each one of us is to think back to the time when we became a Christian. Now, some of us, in my case, can remember the day, the hour, the date, because, you know, we weren't a Christian, for sure. We knew we weren't a Christian before that moment came when we received Jesus Christ. And I remember the day, the hour, and that experience of hearing the gospel for the first time in my life as a teenager and responding to the gospel and going forward at that meeting and receiving Christ as my Savior, though I was woefully ignorant of the Bible and even who Jesus was, except that the answer that was presented was an answer that was about better than anything I had heard. And I knew I needed. The Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart that day that I needed forgiveness. And I needed a Savior. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit, when He brings us to Himself. And the result is, as I went forward, I remember my eyes were filled with tears because I recognized my own condition. That I was a hypocrite in the sense of maintaining this phony front. I was all together as a kid, and yet I was a mess inside. And I knew I was a mess inside, and that I was a phony, and that I was presenting myself as one thing when I really was not that thing, and I was not a believer at all, and I had no answers. All of that. From where you have fallen, the where is where they had come to know Jesus the first time. The where was their first blush of love and passion in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When they couldn't get enough of prayer and they couldn't get enough of the Word of God and their hearts were gripped with not only love for the Lord but love for other people. Remember from where you have fallen. And it says, and repent. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, I was a little more enthusiastic then. Like kind of, you know, still dredging your memory a little bit. But it's saying, oh no. Where have I gotten to? Where have I gotten from? Remember from where you have fallen. And what am I going to do about it? It's not enough to remember it. There is need to act and repent. Repent is, of course, as you know, it says you're going in one direction and you do a 180 and you go the other way. That's repentance. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the only one who is able not only to help us understand the Word of God, but to help us see our own sin. Our need for a change of heart. And if we're believers, and believers also need to repent, not just when you first become a child of God, but subsequently, because we get our feet dirty in the world. And so when the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention, we need to get our feet washed, we need to confess our sin, we need to get right with God, and the result is we get back on track. And so that's repentance. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins every time and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. In other words, don't be satisfied with the status quo. Don't be satisfied with your current drifting status. But get back to the place where you're on fire for the Lord. We do the first works. Or else, now this is the part that's sobering. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What does that mean? Well, I want to make one thing quite clear. A person is a child of God. Once you're a believer, once Jesus Christ has really forgiven your sin and really entered your life because you've invited Him in, I want you to know something. He will never leave. He will never leave. I believe that the Scripture teaches, and I mean this with all my heart, once saved, always saved. Once you're a child of God, you will go to heaven. Period. End of story. Now, there's a way of going to heaven. One way of going to heaven, there's another way of going to heaven. In the book of Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to have our lives examined, and how we go home can either be with our, figuratively speaking, with our heads held high because we've been faithful to the Lord, or we're going to be embarrassed because we have wasted our lives in so many different ways and have not been fruitful. The Scriptures talk about, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, about that when the gaze of our Lord, the fiery gaze that we saw in the first chapter of Revelation, which is a vision of Jesus in His glorified body, when that fiery gaze of the Lord Jesus zaps us in the sense of looks down into our souls, and He sees us, and He looks at our lives, and He evaluates what we have done for Him versus what we have done just for ourselves. It says it's going to be like different kinds of combustible material when He looks at our lives. The things that are worthless will be like wood, hay, and stubble. And we know the effects of introducing dry tinder to flame. Kaboom! A flash of combustion as these things are consumed by the flame. But then perhaps after we're examined, the Lord will see some things we've done out of obedience. He'll see those things we have done out of faith in response to His leadership in our lives. And He calls those like gold, silver, and precious stones, which are refined by the fire, not consumed by the fire. And so our lives will shine like that gold in terms of the parts of our lives that He finds pleasing. And He will be able to say about those things, "Well done." Oh, how I want Him to say about at least some things in my life, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Understand something. God doesn't measure by quantity. You know, how many people have you led to the Lord to seek? Give me your list. Remember, Noah preached for how many hundred years and there was no response. There have been many people who have been in certain parts of the world as missionaries, especially in Muslim parts of the world, where for years and years they had no response. Adoniram Judson, when he first went to Burma, spent 6 years and no response. And then thousands came. See, it's not quantity. What the Lord is looking for is faithfulness. Doing what you're asked to do. Leaving the results to Him. Boy, does that take a load off? Now, most of us carry the results in our lives on our own shoulders. I've got to succeed. In my work, I've got to succeed. In my life, in my relationships, I'm going to have to do this thing. Man, you can get droopy shoulders having to carry that kind of a load. Whereas God is saying to you, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, "I can do all things." I think I left something out. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you know, it's His strength that's allowing me to stand here before you today by the grace of God. And so His strength gives us the power that we need, the understanding that we need, to be able to do His known will, which is in His Word. And what He says is, in another place in Corinthians, remember, when He was talking about witnessing, He said, "Listen, I'm not anything, Apollos is not anything, Peter's not anything. Some plant, some water, but who gives the increase? God. He's the one who grows the plant, causes it to blossom and bloom." And so it is. We share the gospel. We pray about it beforehand. We ask the Holy Spirit to touch the hearts of those to whom we speak. And then in the end, it's the Lord Himself who will cause any response that there is to be. He will give the increase. He will grant you success. You can't grant yourself success. You can only do what you know to do and be found faithful and leave the results to Him. Leave the results to Him. Do the first works. What if you don't do the first works? What if you sort of hard-headedly kind of just bow your neck and refuse to change? You get a sore neck. Worse than getting a sore neck from bowing it so much, meaning resisting so much God's will in your life. What you're going to find is that if you put Him aside, then eventually He'll put you aside. Now that's sobering. Let me repeat what I've just said. If you persistently spend your time putting Him aside, then eventually you will be found useless to the cause of Christ. And you'll be shunted aside or put on the shelf. Now, Bill Bright once said this to me, profound words, which I've never forgotten. He says, "Ed," he says, "nobody can put you on the shelf except you." Hey, did you hear what I just said? what Bill just said. No one can put you on the shelf except you. That is, if you do repent, and you return and are obedient to the Lord, and allow Him to fire you up again, He will. He'll use you. He'll use you. But resist. Maintain your own kind of myopic approach where it's me, myself, and all my own interests is all that matters. Then in the end, you will have put Him aside. And in the end, because you're not focused any longer on Him and His priorities, then perforce, you will be put aside. And that's what it means to remove the lampstand. To remove the lampstand is to be removed from a place of service, to be removed from a place of usefulness. I just cannot imagine the tragedy of being removed from a place of usefulness. Some of us feel that sometimes that we're not very useful. And yet, if we're faithful, remember what I said? Let God determine the outcome. We don't have to make the judgment call as to whether or not we're being, quote, successful in terms of the results, because He determines the results. And if you can let that load off your shoulders and let Him take care of the results, then all you have to do is put one foot in front of the other and do what you're told to do. And leave the results to Him. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, it is faithfulness that counts, not results. Because after all, the results are His, right? But you don't want to be put aside or removed from usefulness. He says, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But those are sobering words. Yes, Charlie. Mrs. Lapsley was 104. Yes. Yes.
At age 104, we went over to her house one day and took her a pot. And she was no longer able to read the Bible.
Yes.
She was just sitting there. And she said, Charles, I pray. She said, you know, the Lord's taken away all my things in that prayer.
Oh, yeah. That's powerful stuff. Powerful. 104. Listen, I want to tell you something. You all that have prayed for me and that have told me that you're praying for me have encouraged me more than anything else that has happened to me at all thus far. Herman called me on the phone a couple of times just this past week to pray with me over the phone. I mean, Herman's there. He's laid aside because in terms of his being able to get around. But the telephone works! And Herman said, I think you need my prayer today. And I said, oh yes, I do. And Willie has done the same. So what I'm here to tell you is that that counts and that matters. And it is not the least that we can do. It is the greatest thing that we can do, because the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of men and women whom God has made righteous avails much. Avails much. That's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. Verse 6. Of chapter 2. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a bit of mystery here as to who these birds called the Nicolaitans were. It has kind of a sinister ring. Nicolaitans. That's like old Nick. Nicolaitans. First of all, the Greek term Nicolaitan literally means conquer the people. Conquer the people. But then I turned the word around in my... It's the literal meaning of the Greek Nicolaitan. Then I turned the word around in my mind. I said, oh, but what about if the people conquer? Same pair of words. The Nicolaitans were those people, if we can read the context correctly, both in this passage and in one other to come, where they are referred to alongside those who follow Balaam of the Old Testament... These were people who played fast and loose with the world. These are the people that said, and Paul responded to them in some of his letters, let us sin the more that grace may abound. These are the people that said, hey, as believers, we're not under the law. We're free. And they took liberty to mean license. To do whatever you please, it doesn't matter since you're a child of God. You know, you have your fire insurance, what does it matter? But the whole problem with having an attitude like that is that it betokens that you've never been saved. Because the child of God never has a blasé or cavalier attitude about pleasing God. Just the opposite. The child of God burns in their hearts with a desire to please God. And to say that I can live as I please, I can live for myself, and it doesn't matter, which is essentially what the Nicolaitans were teaching, is a way of inducing and seducing people to, in effect, water down their commitment and drift away from the Lord and through their worldly choices. And that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. They were providing a very worldly brand of faith. Supposedly they were believers, but they were leading people down a garden path which was destructive and self-destructive in their lives. Now, there was one commentator who said something. Now, this is, again, church tradition and so on. I'm not going to give it the ring of authority here, but I will tell you that one or two commentators said that the person who is attributed to having been the founder, this is a little bit of a stretch for me, it was anyway, to read this, the one who was attributed as having been the founder of the Nicolaitans was Nicholas. Which Nicholas? The Nicholas who was one of the first seven deacons appointed in the church. He was from Antioch. He was a proselyte, which meant he was a Gentile who had been won over to Judaism. And it's, according to church tradition, this was a man who apostatized. That is, he defected from the faith. And instead of being a faithful deacon, instead of being someone who propagated the gospel, he became someone who led people into a licentious brand of Christianity. And so the Lord, because of that defection, whether it was Nicholas the deacon, or whether it was those who said, well, we'll keep the people on top of the thing. Let the people be conquerors of their own lives. Some of you may have heard of an authoress by the name of Ayn Rand. And she has written stuff like Atlas Shrugged and all of that. But the whole point of her writing is to glorify selfishness. To glorify selfishness. And really, this is what the Nicolaitans were doing. They were glorifying that kind of self-centeredness, that self-orientation. The Lord says, you can't have more than one Lord. You can't be Lord and me be Lord. You can't have you be the focus of your own life and have me be the focus of your life. It is a defection from a relationship. It is a betrayal of a relationship. And so the Lord says to the Ephesians, well, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. At the very least, they were consistent with their doctrine. They knew that you had to live in a way that was pleasing to God, and it was as determined and commanded by Scripture. At least they had that, which I also hate. I hate that loose, licentious brand of Christianity. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the same close that we find in every one of these seven letters. What it says is, in effect, is it isn't John speaking to you, it's Jesus who's speaking to you. It isn't the words of man, it is the word of God, and it is the Holy Spirit's voice that you want to pay attention to. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you, we should listen up. And the Holy Spirit will always apply the word of God to your own life situation and will convict you of the things that need to be improved, the things that need to be changed, the things that need to be corrected. That's what the word of God is for, and that's what the Holy Spirit is for. So, he who has an ear, meaning a spiritual ear. Remember, I've alluded to 1 Corinthians, which says, chapter 2, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. What that means is that the things of God have to be impressed upon your heart and have to be taught you by the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of truth. He's the one who makes the Word of God come alive. Otherwise, this is a dead letter. This is an empty book until the Holy Spirit causes the pages to blaze with life and your own heart to become convicted with the truth of this Word. He who has spiritual ears, whom the Holy Spirit has attuned, if you will, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Oh, there's the same Greek word for the Nicolaitans. Remember I said conquer the people? The Nico part means to conquer or to overcome. And so there's a play on words here. Because at the very end he says, he who truly Nikon, the two is a true conqueror, is the one who will be pleasing to God. And the Bible says in another place, we are more than conquerors. Hyper Nikon, above just mere conquerors. We are winners when we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him who, you want to be a winner? You want to be a conqueror? You want to be an overcomer? One who Nikon? Then He is saying, listen up to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you will be. To him who overcomes, I will give. This is Jesus speaking at the end of each of these letters. Jesus says, I will give that person to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, of course, this reference to the tree of life, it goes back to the Old Testament, to the time of the Garden of Eden, where you know that not only was there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was the tree of life. And one of the reasons that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden after the fall, after they had sinned, was so that they would not partake of the tree of life and live forever as fallen sinners. Well, there is a vision which we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and the Bible says here in this verse, and of course it will say in that place as well, that there is this tree of life which is planted there by the throne of God and by the river that proceeds from the throne. And this tree has fruit, and it blossoms every month, and the fruit and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, and the fruit is the source of life. Now, I believe there is a metaphorical as well as a literal reference here, because we already have eternal life. It isn't that we have to eat fruit from this tree to have eternal life. We already have it if we're children of God. But there is some kind of a symbolic meaning, a special meaning to this particular object called the tree of life. But what it represents is heaven. See, paradise, in the paradise of God. The tree of life represents being with Jesus. The goal of the Christian is to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ. And so we know in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, one of my great favorite verses, that when He appears, we don't know what He's going to look like when He appears. But when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Jesus. For we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Him in our spirits. We're going to be like Him in our characters. We're going to be like Him one day at the time of the grand resurrection of believers. We're going to be like Him by having a glorified, risen body like His glorified, risen body. We shall be like Him. To participate of the fruit of the tree of life is to be with Jesus. To participate of the fruit of the tree of life is to be like Jesus. To be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. And so heaven is going to be a time when we who have been transformed, when all the dross of sin and evil has been removed, and there is only left that which is pleasing to God, that heaven will be that place where we will enjoy fulfillment such as we cannot enjoy in this world. The reason we don't get no satisfaction in this world, as the song goes, is because the problem, as Pogo would say, is with us. We have met the enemy, and they are us. See, we can mess up any satisfying situation that we'll ever find by introducing our own obnoxious selves into it. And we will cause problems by virtue of our own nice, nasty personalities. Now, none of you are like that. But I can be that way if I get a little feisty and testy and all that. What I'm here to tell you is that our sinfulness is a problem. It's a problem that causes pollution. Originally, it caused our death spiritually, but after we become Christians, it causes us to become in need of forgiveness and change. But understand this. You said, go back. You can always go back to your first love. You can always repent and can start again afresh. And then God is going to bless you from that point on. And what you do out of faith and out of obedience from that point on, He's going to be able to say later, well done, good and faithful servant, because those are the things that please Me. And it is the participation and the partaking of the life of the Lord that the tree of life represents, because we partake of the life of the Lord when we have that sweet fellowship and walk with the Lord. And that's what that is meaning symbolically and metaphorically as well as literally in terms of our experience. I don't know what that's all going to entail, but at the very least, we know we have eternal life now. That's without having to partake of this tree. But we also know that there is a fellowship on a walk with the Lord, and that somehow we're going to be reminded every month of that walk. In this way. That's a mystery. Next letter. The message to Smyrna. Smyrna is not a lady. That's Myrna. I said Smyrna Loy. No. Oh, bad joke. Smyrna is one of the cities of the seven that survives today in Turkey. And Smyrna is Izmir. Smyrna is Izmir in Turkey, I-Z-M-I-R. And Smyrna, the name itself, came from a perfume. Some said it was related to the myrrh, Smyrna, the myrrh that was one of the gifts brought to the Lord Jesus, and one of the perfumes that are used to embalm people, were used to embalm people in the Middle East. But in any case, they crushed the leaves of some bush that grew nearby and bottled this stuff, and so it became a perfume factory, a place where this kind of thing was purveyed from. Smyrna was considered to be one of the most beautiful cities. It wasn't the largest, but it was one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world, and particularly in that part of the ancient world. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Remember our ESP, TSPL, okay? It's Ephesus, Smyrna, remember? Pergamum is going to be next as you go up the coast, the west coast of Turkey. So we've done Ephesus, now we're in Smyrna, 40 miles north of Ephesus. It's also on the coast, also with a great harbor. It was a kind of a rival of Ephesus in some ways, both commercially and culturally. What made Smyrna unusual in terms of the ancient world, especially the world of this century in which the book of Revelation was written, was that Smyrna was a loyal city when it came to Rome. In fact, it was one of the oldest of the Roman allies. Back in 195 BC, the folks in the city of Smyrna built a temple to Dea Roma, to the goddess Rome. 195 BC. The Romans were barely off the ground in terms of their world conquest. And already there was an admiring city over here in the west coast of Asia Minor saying, "We're with you, we're buying in. What you've got, we want. We're going to worship the goddess Rome." Well, a couple of hundred years later, here in the first century, what we find is that Smyrna appealed for the privilege of building the first temple in that part of the world to one of the Roman emperors so that Caesar worship could be planted right there in Smyrna. And they competed, sort of like competing for the Olympics. They competed for the privilege of building this temple to the Emperor Tiberius. Interestingly, the Emperor Tiberius was the one who was emperor at the time of the Passion, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so at 29 AD, right about just before the time of the crucifixion, the Roman Senate approved Smyrna's application to be given the privilege of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And that one of the examples of, one of the tests, rather, for loyalty, if you were a citizen of any pagan city in that day, was that you would show devotion to the patron god or goddess of that particular city. And so they decided that they would make the emperor their god. And to be a loyal Smyrnian, you had to put a pinch on the altar to the Emperor Tiberius. Caesar worship, while it became spread throughout the ancient world, was initiated in that part of the world here in this city, the city of Smyrna. And there were other cities that picked it up. We're going to see that as we go along. There was a big choice. Believers in the first century had a choice because they could lose their lives by refusing to bow the knee, by refusing to devote themselves in that kind of a symbolic, ceremonial way to Caesar. It would show disloyalty to the empire, as well as to the emperor, as well as to their own city. And so it was a serious business to refuse to bow the knee and to show the devotion to the god Caesar. And they were already, the Christians that is, already here in Smyrna were showing the effects or receiving the effects of this particular decision on their part to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. By the way, some of you who know church history know that there was a disciple of the Apostle John, a famous disciple of the Apostle John, who in the second century, about 156 AD, was martyred. He was then the angel in the second century, not the time that this was written, but a century later. He was the angel or the pastor of the church at Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. My witty daughter. I said, you know what Polycarp means in Greek? She's taken Greek at the seminary, so I knew I could ask her this question and expect an intelligent answer. I thought. Her answer was, it means much fish, Polycarp. And she said, I'm only kidding, Dad. I said, yeah, I know better, so do you. Polycarpos means much fruit. Much fruit. Remember John 15? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall bear much fruit. Polycarp. And so here was a man whose Lord was Jesus, and whose life was filled with fruit, so that he adopted the name. I want people to see that I'm a Christian. I don't want people to wonder whether I'm a Christian. It has been said that some of us would not have enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian if we were on trial. Well, he had a lot of evidence. Polycarp. Lots of fruit. Lots of evidence that Jesus was at work in his life. And so Polycarp at age 86, bow the knee, drop the incense onto the altar to Tiberius. Polycarp said, I am an old man. 86. And 86 was a lot older then than it is now. He said, I have been serving my Lord my whole life. He has always been good to me. This is not a time for me to desert him. And so Polycarp was put to the stake. There are all kinds of stories about his martyrdom, as is true of the martyrdom of many others in the first 3 centuries. And by the way, those of you who follow or have done studies of the book of Revelation, you know that there are suggestions of parallelisms between each of these churches and certain periods of history, so that, for example, the church at Ephesus is viewed as kind of representative of the first century, the apostolic church, whereas the church at Smyrna is viewed as representative of the persecuted church of the next 3 centuries. Up until about 312, and that there were 10 emperors, beginning with Nero and ending with some by the name of Diocletian. And these 10 emperors successively perpetrated one persecution, one pogrom against the Christians after another. It is estimated that over 5 million Christians were killed in those first 3 centuries on the basis of these persecutions that occurred. Over 5 million. And we think of the horrors of the Holocaust. There was a Christian Holocaust that took place in the first 3 centuries. And that Holocaust began even in the experience of these folks here in Smyrna. Why? Because they wouldn't bow the knee. They wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar as God. Jesus was Lord. Polycarp, Jesus has been good to me my whole life. There's no reason to desert him now. And he stood true. And he stood faithful to the end. And that's going to be the point of this letter. Yes. Joe. Yes. The saying is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you've ever heard of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a bit gory. It's sort of like reading in print what you see when you see the film The Passion. Only not just about one person, but about many, 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 many people who were mistreated and who were tortured and who were ultimately killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they stood tall and they stood faithful to their testimony. Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so, as Joe was pointing out, as a result of that, the gospel spread. Persecution is an amazingly bracing kind of experience for believers. We get fat and sassy and lazy because we've got nothing resisting us. Sort of like, you know, when you develop your muscles, you've got to have some resistance in order to develop muscle. And when there's resistance, when Satan is attacking, it is amazing how things get clarified. How things are you know, where the line is and where you have to be. And so the line was drawn. The question is whether they would stay faithful to Christ or bow the knee to Caesar. And the result was that many of them were martyred. And the result was that the gospel was spread throughout the world because people saw how these Christians died. They died singing. It offended them. It
frustrated them. How can they be singing while they're burning, while the animals are tearing them apart? Because they were going to be with their Lord. Stephen, as he was being stoned in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, looks up and he says, I see heaven open and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And so he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There was joy in Stephen's heart while he was being stoned. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he was able to forgive his persecutors, those who were killing him at that very moment. Yes, it's amazing what persecution can do as a bracing tonic to the life of the lazy church, which is what Ephesus had become, a lazy church. But Smyrna was a persecuted church. And we read here in verse 8, and to the angel who is the pastor of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last.